the bell that rang, so let's go ahead and get started if we could. Actually, I think they're giving me one additional minute. Maybe something, somebody knows something I don't know. Well, no, it's not. It's 9 o'clock right on the nose. All right. So, good morning. There are lessons in the back. Anybody that needs one, I'm sure Steve would not mind going out to get them if anybody needs a lesson for today. I made a couple copies of the lesson for this coming Wednesday night as well. So we're going to take a little step backwards and just kind of review just briefly about where we've come so far, because these first 12 verses are so important to all of us. The application is there, but also for the rest of the book of James, it helps us understand that. So, Blaine, would you lead us in a prayer before we begin, please? Amen. Okay, so how are we supposed to view trials? How are trials? What are trials? What are those? Tests. Is that somebody said you said tests? Yeah. So they're tests, right? It's a proving ground, if you were. It is the way in which our faith is made a pure faith. Without trials, our faith doesn't have the opportunity to grow and to flourish and to blossom. And verses 1 through 12 deal with trials in one aspect. And then beginning in verse 13, it's going to talk about a different level of temptations, if you will. Same base Greek word for trials versus temptation, but used in a different way by James. The context helps us understand that. One is a noun, the second one is a verb. But this is anything that happens to you in a negative way while you're on this earth. I mean, just things that happen to you because you're human. Just things like that. So how are we supposed to view them? Yeah, so there's the striking paradox, right? With joy, that inner peace, if you will, that helps us look at life in the proper way. And the one thing that's clear from this passage is we're not supposed to take our experiences and divide them up into good and bad necessarily. I mean, obviously they are, but we're not supposed to divide them up in that way, because they're all meant for a purpose. All these negative, bad experiences, if you will, these trials have a purpose in mind. And what's that purpose? What do they do for you? If in fact you approach them in the correct way, what do trials do for you? Yeah, so, when you look at what James says here, his whole purpose of writing this letter is towards spiritual growth, toward maturity, because he sees people coming and going out of Jerusalem, fairly new Christians. Obviously, they're all new. And he sees things that don't jive with what Jesus said. And so he's going to try to help them become more spiritually mature. But these testings that we go through, they produce for us patience and perfection. They make us complete. They allow us to lack in nothing. And it hopefully, what we're going to talk about for just a little bit, hopefully these trials cause us to seek after his wisdom so that we might deal with these trials in the proper way. They once that is done, they will then enable us to have a pure faith. All the waste has been scooped away, It causes us to be humble. You know, it helps us realize our position. It helps us to realize that we need God in our lives each and every day. And ultimately, it works toward this crown of life. So, does anybody need a lesson for today? Steve's got them, I believe. Lesson 3. So, he'll walk around. So, all these things are what, you know, these trials do for us. And you know, like we said, we just can't waste them. I mean, if this list is what we get out of trials, then this is a pretty important list. These are important events that take place in our life. And obviously, they're trials. I mean, they're unpleasant, if you will. But again, God has a way, a plan for us. So what do we have to do, beginning in verse 5, what do we have to do in order to view these trials appropriately? And beginning in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So, again, it's one thing to say just endure these trials with joy, turn them into joy. It's one thing, but then, you know, you're kind of left wondering, how am I supposed to do that? You know, I've lost my job, I've lost the source of income to provide for my family. How am I supposed to do that? Well, you know, just like a mason needs bricks and mortar to do his job, God has given us tools. He's given us, maybe I should say, access to tools that'll help us perform that job in order to turn our trials into something that will lead us to something better. What is wisdom? So the first thing he says is, you have to ask God, right? And we're asking God, let me put the first two up there. So we're asking God for wisdom. You know, and again, that first idea is asking God. It is an acknowledgement that he is the source of all that. You know, I think of Matthew 7, where we're told to knock and to ask and to seek. You know, this constant, never-ending search for those gifts that the Lord provides to us. So, you know, in this again, this just the mere act of asking for something reveals to us our position in this world. And I think of the Beatitude, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, that whole idea of humility, understanding who you are in this relationship with God, understanding that you need God in everything that He can possibly do for us. And then this whole idea of asking for wisdom. And what we said on Wednesday is that God's not an emergency God. This is one of those things that each and every day, we need to begin our day with asking God for wisdom. You know, because you don't know what's going to happen to you throughout the day. And it's a great idea to have in your reserve the wisdom that God is going to give you if you ask correctly. And don't doubt that He can provide it to you. Now, this isn't wisdom, the general kind of wisdom. This is wisdom that enables you to look at trials as opportunities that you don't want to waste. That's the kind of wisdom that James is trying to get us to understand. But then how do we have to ask? Let me ask you. There's a way in which we ask, and how is it that we need to ask? Without doubting, but before that, with faith, in faith, right? So you have to ask in faith. Parents, your children ask you for a lot of things, a lot of time, right? Does it sometimes matter how they ask? You know, doesn't it? I mean, sometimes, ordinarily, I might give them what they wanted, but the way they asked has that little edge of an attitude to it, so I'm not inclined to give it to them because of the way that they ask. And in the same way, when we approach God, we have to approach Him in with faith, much like the centurion. You don't need to come to my house. I know. I believe in your power. You just have to say the word and everything is going to be done. That kind of faith. If you pray for rain, you better bring an umbrella kind of faith. You know, that's the kind of action I think that God wants us to have. And understand, though, that you're not going to get, even though it says he's going to give you that wisdom, the wisdom to deal with it. I think of 2 Corinthians 12, Paul's thorn in the flesh. Paul made a request of God that this thorn in the flesh, whatever that might have been, to be taken away. What was God's response? Was it, yes, I'm going to take that trial away from you? My grace is sufficient for you, right? He basically said, no, the trial stays. But I'm going to give you the wisdom you need to bear this trial and not waste that as an opportunity for you to become more like me. That's God's answer to Paul. The trial stayed, whatever it was. But he learned to deal with it by asking for that wisdom that God graciously gave to him. And ultimately, that's what we need to understand. And that gets back to our definition of faith, right? At the very beginning. One of the definitions of faith is just what? Trust. You know, and this is kind of where the rubber meets the road when it comes to our faith. Do we really honestly believe and trust that God is only going to give us the right thing? He's only going to do what is right in each and every circumstance. You know, I think that's the trust that we need to have, even though you got to keep the thorn, which isn't the answer that I wanted or that Paul wanted. Even though that's there, it's trusting God that there's a grander purpose that I don't understand. And I rejoice in that because God is trying to perfect me. He is trying to enable me to be more like Him. So it's that kind of faith, that kind of action. But we can't doubt. Somebody else said, without doubting. What is the doubting aspect of it? Literally, it means without two minds. The literal, Greek in that case is a man with two minds. So it's yes he will, no he won't. Yes he will, no he won't. That kind of an action, I think, that he's trying to get us to understand. And I think, unfortunately, I know I'm guilty of this. When I pray for something, am I the only one that already kind of has an idea of what I want that answer to be? Should I take this job or not? Well, have I already made up my mind, regardless of the will of God, that I'm going to take my action, and take that job or whatever that might be? Or am I... and that is that confused state, where the truth says one thing, the word of God says one thing, but I go ahead and take another position, a job, and I've already made up my mind. So unfortunately, I think that we all do that. We kind of know the answer that we want, and it's very difficult for us to sit back and say, all right, God, but I trust you to only do what is right. So that's the kind of idea, I think, that we have to understand and get through. So we have to somehow get rid of that inner battle that we have to deal with. But how does God give? By the way, it also says that if you don't ask correctly, let that man not think that he's going to get anything. Now, what he's referring to is you're not going to get the wisdom you need to properly deal with this trial, to turn it into something joyous. So understand that when you ask in an incorrect way, you're not going to get what you want, and that is the ability to get through that trial. So, but how does God give? Liberally to all. So, and again, and that's an interesting aspect of it. This is a characteristic of God. He is a giving God, is how that's described. That is just kind of who He is. And this whole idea of liberally is the idea that it is a table spread where he wants to lay it all out in front of you. He wants to give you everything. So he lays it all out for you. And that's the idea. It's a bounty, if you will, that he wants to give all of this to us. And these are tremendous blessings. But it's not just in mass. The other idea that is carried with this idea of liberally or generously is in a singular aspect of it. Even though it says the word all, and I think James is specifically addressing Christians, the people that he's writing to in that regard specifically. But even though it says all, when joined with the word liberally, it means that he's going to give each and every one of us exactly what we need in order to view that trial correctly. Not just one size fits all kind of liberality. It is, I'm going to give Joel what he needs, which might be different than what Bill needs, which might be different than what Marty needs. He's going to give each and every one of us individually and listen to each and every one of us to exactly what we need. And with that in mind, the other aspect that James will go through is he gives a couple examples, two extremes, if you will. Beginning in verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and it withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also the rich man will fade away in the midst of his pursuits. You know, I think in this case, James realizes there's economic distinctiveness. There's the poor, and then the other extreme is the rich. James isn't seeking to just abolish or eliminate these different classes, if you will. But what he's trying to do is introduce for us the equalizing element there, that it has to be faith, that as long as there's faith, regardless of whether you are poor or rich, when the trials come, you're going to be okay. And I think that's pretty much all he's trying to do here. It's, you know, the lowly brother, you know, interesting, it just means someone who doesn't rise far above the ground. He is brought low by the circumstances that he is given. And this whole thing begins with the word but. It's not in the text. In verse 9, actually begins with the Greek word but let him. And so, you know, really, everything from verse 2, from 3 to 8 is parenthetical, if you will. So really, the text should read, my brethren, going back to verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Moreover, let the brother of low degree rejoice in his exaltation. So it's taking us all the way back to how we're supposed to view trials in the first place. And so you have this lowly brother that is there. And, you know, the world is always trying to bring us down. Well, what James is saying is that, you know, the lowly brother is able to exalt. He's able to glorify in that. And this isn't vain glorying. This is righteous glorying. You know, it is glorifying God in your circumstances because you trust Him, regardless of what's happening. You trust God to help you get through all of that. And it means to loudly profess those things that you are most proud of. And in this case, it is that relationship that you have with God. So regardless of your circumstances, when you are low, James said you are high. You have been brought up high. But also to the rich. You know, it's not a matter of if your riches are going to fade. This is a matter of when. Riches kind of come and they kind of go. And it's, you know, it's a natural thing possibly for the rich to glorify in their accomplishments and their possessions and the things that provide them a certain level of comfort in life. And James is very cautious here. And this isn't the last time he's going to talk about the rich brothers. He's going to talk about them quite a bit in his short little epistle. So it is a matter of both extremes of this economic differences that he's talking about, that you need to be mindful that there is this way in which you can glory And it is only in God. Because he goes, when he describes it, is this humiliation, if you will. And he describes it, you know, like flowers. Has anybody ever been to Texas during the blue bonnet season? It is, you know, it is beautiful. Anybody that's never been there, it's absolutely beautiful. Field after field after field of blue bonnets in bloom. Lady Bird Johnson is responsible for that. She took it as her mission to plant wild flowers, blue bonnets specifically, state flower of Texas, throughout all the interstate systems, and once a year these flowers bloom. The problem with blue bonnets is if you want a picture of it, you better take it pretty quick, because those blue bonnets aren't going to be around very long, because the sun is hot and it just scorches those blue bonnets. And you know, and what he's saying is that unfortunately for the selfish rich person, the person that puts his trust in his riches, you know, this is actually grass that grows up, and grass that grows up tall enough will blossom into flowers. But the problem is that no one's been able to feed on that grass. It's been untouched. It's not been fed on. No one has enjoyed the grass until the flowers come up, and then the flowers scorch away. And basically he's saying is that in this particular phrase that he's using is that the flower is what we would call zenith, at the highest point. When it gets to be a flower, if that's what you're trusting in, it can't take you any higher. It's at its zenith, it's at its peak. Just like your riches, the riches have taken you only so far, but they will fail. They will be scorched and they're going to fall apart. And if that's what you trusted in, if you trusted in the flower, then you're in trouble. Because your trust is not in God, and it's gonna cause you to be humiliated and brought low, and that trial at that point can then move to the next stage, and that's a temptation. So it's something that's very dangerous, and we need to be cautious about what that means to each and every one of us. But then verse 12 comes, and he kind of brings this whole conclusion, this whole discussion about trials, things that happen to you and I because we're human beings. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive a crown of life, which God has promised to those that love him. Very similar language to what Paul said in Romans 8, right? God can cause all things, verse 28, to work out together for good to those that love God. He can cause them to become good. And this whole idea of blessed, it's a pronouncement by God. And it's interesting because it's the same word used as a description of God by Paul. Paul says that through the glorious gospel of the blessed God. So it is a characteristic of God. So when we have come through these trials, when they have been proven, that when we endure those trials, it enables us to become more like God, more God-like. You know, as we talked about that silversmith, the refiner of silver, you could see your reflection in that silver. That's the goal, to become more God-like when we go through all of these trials. And this idea of endurance is that same word for patience, bearing under a load, if you will, something that we must do courageously. And the word approve there is we've already looked at that, and that again is just a reminder that is the process by which valuable metals, rare metals, are proven to in fact be valuable. It is the process where coins are deemed to be sterling silver. That's the process. So it is an ongoing heating and proving and testing and making sure that it's exactly what we say it is before we put that on the market. And then ultimately, I think that leads us obviously to this crown of life. Now, anybody have any ideas what the crown of life might be? The word crown just simply means that which surrounds or encompasses. Any ideas about that? Because I don't know exactly what that means. Anybody? You know, yes, Joel. No, you're asking me a question. No. I asked you a question. Eternal salvation, possibly. Same. Yeah. Right. Yeah, there's a couple different words, and this one, again, is the surrounding or encompassing idea. James uses it as a crown of life. Paul uses it to Timothy as a crown of righteousness, same word, if you will. And then Peter, a crown of glory, same thing if you go through trials. Yes, ma'am. Yes. It's a wonderful gift, right? Whatever it might be. Again, the context, I tend to think that as your faith becomes more and more pure, as you've endured these trials, if you, in fact, have received the wisdom of God and able to look at them in a joyous fashion, then the crown of life, I think ultimately it is that eternal life that he's pointing us to. Right, but remember, we also said that while the goal is of paramount importance to us, the other word for work or worketh producing is that whole idea of the journey. You know, the journey has to be joyous as well, not just the end result, which is obviously joyous because we receive that crown, that eternal life, but it's that abundant life that he wants us to have, the enjoyment that he's designed into this world for us, for those that love him. And again, there's trials along the way, but it is something that he wants us to have, that abundant life, something that's incredibly important for us. So you know, again, whether that is eternal life or if it's some blessing that he's got for us now, I don't know exactly which way it is, but I think the scripture would support either way, quite frankly. So then he moves on in verse 13. Any questions about those first 12 verses? So everybody knows how to view trials now. In fact, it's flawed. You know, the hard part about teaching this, or leading the discussion, I should say, on it is, you know, it's one thing to say this in a classroom environment, isn't it? You know, and then it's a whole different thing when a death occurs to you, or a loss of job, or injury, you know, some other physical trial. It's a whole other level, isn't it? I mean, it's so hard, I think, to take this from an academic, you know, conversation that we're having and move it into, okay, so now this has happened to me. Now what do I do? Miss Katie. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. That Ms. Kay is saying the hinge, the thing that is based off of in that particular way is the enduring or steadfastness, same word, or patience is the same word. All those things. So it's, you know, we have to, and that's what the trial is intended to do, you know, to help us depend on him more and develop that patience or steadfastness that says we're not going to give up easily. You know, that's pretty much what that is. James, did you have a comment? Right. Right.
If we abandon God and abandon and start going after the other things to try to help us in the situation, we really have been pinned on the right
path. Right.
And again, this is what God intended for us to see.
Yes.
These things were about it. And so we can't then go, I need to readjust myself because I thought I was in one place.
Right.
That was somewhere where you went away.
Yeah. I could not agree more. I think that, you know, a good reading of 2 Corinthians would help us apply the things that James is trying to get us to understand. Because Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the second one, is one of the most tender. It's basically his heart is wide open for them, and he goes through the things that he's done on their behalf, the trials that he has been subjected to, the beatings and all the different things that he's gone through. He has endured those things for a purpose. And he begins, I've referred to this, and one of the slides I skipped on Wednesday was to use 2 Corinthians chapter 1, because he tells us in that passage why trials come. James does it, but he goes through. And ultimately where they lead is so that God will get the glory. So that as we ask God for this wisdom and we receive that wisdom to get through that and we rejoice in that, we can then glorify God because of what He has done for us in spite of the trials. Yes, ma'am? Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. It gets to the reason, and that's the part that gets difficult for us, because we want to ask, why me, right? And I think that's the struggle that each one of us has to understand. And again, it gets back to your faith. Do you believe that God's only going to give you what's good? And in fact, that's what Paul is about to tell us. Instead of starting to blame God, again, what he sends us are things that are good for us. Whether we understand them or not is another story. But that he's going to go on to try to explain this. So, James has these chains of thought, if you will. So you have these trials all the way down to the crown of life. What he's going to try to go through now is a different chain of thought that has to be broken. This chain of thought can't be broken. You got to add the trials, then endurance, then perfection. You have to keep adding these things to get to the ultimate prize there. But he's going to also reveal to us a different kind of result, a different kind of chain that has to be broken. And in this, what he's going to talk about, so now we've taken these trials and now we're using it in a different way to talk about temptations, that solicitation to do evil. Again, the verses 1 through 12 were the purposes of finding out, the genuineness of something, whether that be metals or whether that be my faith. It's a trial, it's a test, if you will. This is more of a temptation, something that solicits me to do wrong, solicits me to sin and to do evil in God's sight. And so you have, it's important that we understand the source of our temptations, the steps that we go through in being tempted, but then ultimately the solutions for that temptation. What do I have to do so that I don't go from a trial to a temptation to a sin? What do I have to do in that regard? And I think that those are three important steps to understand how to get through this life and how to come out on top at the end. But in addition to that, so that gives the source and the steps and the solution to it. But then also, how do you deal with it? He also talks about several things. When you're tempted, I wish that I could possess this mental capacity sometimes. So you're tempted. The first step is to remember the judgment of God. James will go through that. Fear is a very powerful motivator, is it not? It is. Sometimes, unfortunately, fear is a temporary motivator as well. I have on occasion sat down with people that report to me and have had a very stern conversations with them, saying, there are certain aspects of your work that I'm not happy with, and here's what they are. And let's talk about how to solve that. What would we have to do to fix that? And unfortunately, if these aren't addressed, then we might have to make some sort of change. Those are stern, those are unpleasant conversations, but sometimes you have to have them. And what I have found, more often than not, is that the behavior does in fact change. It does, because they're afraid. And fear is a powerful motivator. But I've also noticed that within 6 months, the fear kind of starts to subside. And that motivation, maybe Larry's forgot, maybe Larry doesn't remember, and we start drifting back into old habits once again. And so it's important not only to remember the judgments of God, remind yourself of that, but also to remember the goodness of God. You know, so if you're tempted and you just stop and you think about the judgments, but then also, let's think about what God has been able to do for me. And then finally, remember your relationship with God. You know, who am I and what am I supposed to be doing? I wear His name and I should wear it proudly. So my relationship should mean something more to me than a relationship that I am toying with Satan. And those three things I think might help us if we can just simply go through that. But I think here's the problem. So again, I might be the only one in this audience that thinks this way. But number one, I could find all of James Newman's faults pretty easily. He and I talked about this on Wednesday. He could find mine. I could do that. And then it's also extremely easy for me to blame somebody else for that, right? It wasn't my fault. I couldn't help it. Everybody else is doing it. Stop if you've heard these. Stop me if you've used any of these. It was just an innocent mistake. Nobody's perfect. Flip Wilson's "The Devil Made Me Do It." I was pressured into it. I didn't know it was wrong. God was tempting me. You know, we don't normally verbalize that, but isn't that what Adam said? You know, the woman that you gave me caused me to do this thing. So, he said, God, it's your fault that I ate of the tree. You know, God didn't respond too favorably to that. He didn't say, well, okay, then I forgive you for that misstep. You know, so there is this idea of this is very easy to be there. One that's not there is often people will say, well, God just wants me to be happy. So that cancels out everything else in life. God's desire for me is that I'm happy, and it doesn't matter what it takes for me to feel happy, external things, not joy, but happy. I can just eliminate everything else that God said because His ultimate wish for me is to be happy. You know, that's a convenient excuse, I think. It's never taught in the Scripture anywhere, but it's a convenient excuse. And it's something that we need to understand. And so, you know, and also people will blame God because He's given us wholesome things that we twist into something sinful. You know, the sexual desires that each one of us have. Worship. The wholesome part of it is God has given us an opportunity to worship and praise Him. We twisted that into something that entertains me, you know, and we can take any of these wholesome things and turn them into something that God doesn't want in us. And again, we like to blame God and you know, from a predestination or foreordained kind of perspective, you know, thou knowest thou hast formed me with passions wild and strong, and listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong. So again, it's God's fault. And James strikes that down from the very beginning. God is not that kind of God. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn by his own desire and enticed. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So, rather than saying that it's God's fault, James makes it very clear that that's not going to fly. That God does not tempt anyone to do evil. And nor is God ever tempted. You know, he is completely intact. He is completely full. There is nothing that God lacks. What is there that could possibly tempt God? He has all things. He possesses all things. He is all things. So there's nothing that he lacks. There's nothing that would tempt him to do evil. And therefore, he does not tempt us to do evil. In fact, he's doing just the opposite. As Paul said to the Corinthians, he's actually trying to provide you a way of escape. So that when these trials, you know, become a temptation in our life, God still provides you a back door. And sometimes that back door is wisdom. Sometimes that back door is this remembering who God is and remembering who you are and what you're supposed to be doing. Because God is, in fact, the word is untemptable, if you will. He cannot even look at wickedness in that regard. So you have this train of thought that has to be left intact, but then ultimately you have this other chain of thought. You have this desire, or your version might say lust, that once it's enticed, sin is conceived, it becomes full grown, it gives birth at that point, but rather than delivering a precious baby, it is death that comes forth. It is ugly. It is abhorrent. That what in this kind of illustration that James is using, and I think death stands in contrast to the crown of life. So you have this chain of thought that results in a crown of life. You have this other chain of thought that's gonna get us to death, and you have two paths that you can take, and these are the two paths that you have to choose. And God says, James says, let. Remember, he said, let the command, let this trial produce all these great things and lead you to a crown of life. If you refuse to let it do that, then this could be the result. This particular chain of thought will lead you toward death. And again, it has to be broken. And those are the ultimate steps in that relationship. But then, so you have that source of temptation, but you also have this remember the judgments of God. And all these are negative. It is this idea of desire that we have, or lust, the desire of the soul to do something that he shouldn't do, a covetousness, a sinful desire for something. And then it's also this idea of being drawn away. The word drawn is interesting because it's the same word that Jesus used when he says, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me. Now, he didn't literally draw all men to him, did he? What that word simply means is he's going to attract all men. He is going to be so attractive to the penitent heart that they will be drawn to him. His love and his grace is beautiful, and that will attract. Well, James uses that same word in a negative way. We are also drawn away. It is that environment. I mean, how many good things happen at 2 o'clock in the morning? Seriously. I mean, I'm not talking about driving home from work or whatever, but at 2 o'clock in the morning, how many really good things happen? So if you're out at 2 o'clock in the morning and something bad happens, you sin at that point. Well, guess what? Don't go out at 2 o'clock in the morning. That's kind of a simple process. I love the little story of a little boy whose mother told him not to go fishing, and he when she got home, clearly not to go swimming. I should say he was told not to go swimming, and clearly when she got home, he went swimming. But his answer to her was, "Mom, as you know, I was going over Johnny's house, and well." To get to Johnny's house, I got to walk by that pond, and when I walk by that pond, I just happened to notice that I had my swimming suit with me, so I couldn't help it. Well, he was drawn to the swim. He had already made up his mind what he was going to do, and he had put himself in the environment. 2 o'clock in the morning, flirting with a woman at work, Whatever you put yourself in that environment, bad things are going to happen. Marty, did you ever? Yes. Yeah. Right. Exactly. Right. Right. It is. Right. Right. Yes. Right. It's interesting how he, you know, so he does this 13 and 14 with this drawing away, this enticement thing. And then in verse 15, he starts with the word then. Now, I don't know how much time lapses between the drawing and the enticing and then. I don't know, but it varies, I think, from people to people and circumstance to circumstances. But you can stop it before it gets to the then. But it's just like, you know, somebody that is conceived, somebody that is pregnant, the baby is not going to stay in the womb forever. If you allow that to happen, it's going to produce something. Sally? Right. Yeah. Right. Right. You know, I think, you know, this drawing away and enticement thing is kind of like, the word entice is to take the bait. So it's like the hook has been baited, right? And the fish, as long as he stays in the cleft of the rock and doesn't veer out from the safety of the rock, he'll be okay. I mean, you know, and I think that's true. So you may be swimming in a straight line in that case. So you're swimming in a straight line. You are hungry, but mom told you to watch out for some worms because some worms have the sharp thing inside of them. So you got to be very, very careful. Well, then something catches your eye. Something shiny catches your eye. And you start veering over toward it. And that's that whole idea of being baited, if you will, that I think James is trying. So you're drawn away. You have this enticement. You have this bait that you take. And again, sometimes you're hungry, and there's a way to satisfy that hunger, and there's a way that you don't satisfy that hunger. And it, you know, in this particular case, it brings us ultimately to death. But the fault is not God's. And James will make that clear what God does give us. The fault is not God's. The fault is still ours as we go through this life. So anyway, we'll pick up there in verse 15. The lessons for Wednesday are in the back.